So listen, if you have your Bibles, we get excited every week wherever we land in Scripture. And here's where we are, last sermon of the semester. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You heard me say it a moment ago, that those who are in Christ are new creations. And I want to talk to you about the characteristics of a new creation. What does it mean to be made new in Christ? What does it mean to live in victory and not live as a victim? What does it mean to walk around trusting that Jesus has forgiven you and that that forgiveness not only forgives you of the past, but equips you to live for the future? Now, if you're taking notes, I hope that you'll write my title down. I'm very excited for my title. I think it's goofy. We've been doing cheap thrills, and we have been talking about the amusement park and whenever you go on a bad ride. Here's my title for tonight. It is, Get Me Off This Ride. Get Me Off This Ride. Man, as we've said it all week long, this is our last night in the series. 3 weeks is what we're doing. Next week's a worship night. To end, I want to talk about how to get off the ride. Now, let me recap the last 2 weeks before we get to 2 Corinthians. The first thing that we talked about is false advertisement. Week number one, we talked about how Satan gets us in the park, right? How Satan gets us onto a bad ride. And he gets us on there by false advertisement, lying and deceiving us and telling us that temptation is one thing when it's really not. Telling us that it's a great thing when it's really an awful thing. So we talked about false advertisement. And then last week, Dakota talked to us out of Luke chapter 4 about Jesus and how he overcame the temptations that he had in his life and how the truth is you get what you pay for. Well, tonight, how do we get off the ride? Many of us as Christians find ourselves in temptations or in strongholds that we don't want to be in, and we stumbled into it largely by poor decision-making, selfish ambition, things along those lines. But just because you're a Christian and you struggle with sin doesn't make you any different than anybody else. Every single one of us as Christians still struggle. However, we are not called to live enslaved to that sin, and we're called to obey in Christ. We are never called to sin. We are always called out of sin. But just as Paul says all throughout Romans, as you and I still have a flesh, as we still have a sinful nature in this world, we struggle. So the practical question that's not talked about in church a lot is, what do you do when you find yourself in it and can't get out? Now, practically, what I'm talking about here is that temptation that you usually run back to that's comfortable. If you find yourselves in a certain temptation long enough, it becomes comfortable. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one in here that's a human? Amen. Come on. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Come on. We're going to be real in church, and it's okay to make noise in church. Can I get an amen? I know this is a heavy topic, but we are not without hope. Let's smile as we talk about victory. Can I get an amen? Man, we are not without hope, and we're going to smile our way through this tonight. At least I'm going to try to. If I stop smiling, Hannah will just give me this right here, and I'll keep smiling. There's temptations we fall into as believers, and we want to get out of it, but we don't always know how. Many different things: comparison, gossip, slander, not liking somebody, not loving your neighbor, anything that we do to disobey a commandment of God. We find ourselves in something that we don't need to be in. Now, some of you may know this. Let's lay some groundwork here, okay? Some foundational work here. For those who are believers in Christ, just because you struggle with a sin does not mean you are not saved. Okay, we need to lay that down, because there are a lot who believe anytime they give in or struggle with a sin that they must not know Jesus. Well, Scripture does not teach that. As humans, we do struggle. That does not make it okay, never makes it okay. However, we struggle as long as we have flesh. One of the clearest signs that you do know Jesus personally is conviction. Everybody say conviction. Conviction. Conviction is when your heart is convicted by the Holy Spirit and you feel a guilt and a remorse and a longing to turn from that act. That's what conviction is. It's the Holy Spirit guiding you towards what is obedience to God and what is disobedience to God. So just because you and I struggle does not mean that we are not saved. If there's no conviction, that would be a clear indication that maybe there's not a relationship with the Lord there. But if there's conviction, that's a good sign that you know Jesus, but you're struggling in a certain area. So have hope. The other thing is, though, it's disobedience to stay there. Right? It's disobedience to stay in that temptation. We're called to turn from it, not to live in it. So what do we do when we find ourselves in that spot? How do we get out of it? How do we get off the ride? I've been on a few bad rides in my life. And man, when you go on a bad roller coaster, especially a wooden one, hurts your head, hurts your neck, just beats you up. It's not fun. And for some of you in the room, that's the ride you're on. Temptation has you on a bad ride and you're wanting to get off. How do you do that? Look with me if you will, and I want to give you a couple of things tonight to encourage you, exhort you, and push you along in this cheap thrills journey as we talk about overcoming temptation. In 2 Corinthians 5, If you remember a couple of months ago, we just taught on the passage that's in chapter 4 on the jars of clay. So Paul is tackling an array of different issues to the church in Corinth. In his first letter and his second letter, division in the church, sexual immorality, I mean, if you name it, they struggled with it. Just as we do today, if you name it, the Corinthians were struggling with it. So Paul writes two lengthy letters because he has a lot to say to them and a lot to redirect them on. And where we come in this part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's talking about how we have a hope and a future after our death. He's talking about how once we die, we still have a hope that God has even given us a down payment, which is the Holy Spirit, that in this world, even though we struggle, even though we fall short, even though we're persecuted, we have hope. And he does this in the first few verses that we're not going to read. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about how, hey, even if your earthly tent is destroyed, as a believer, you have a heavenly dwelling, right? In other words, even if you end up homeless in this world, if you're a believer, we believe in what Jesus said in John chapter 14. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right before that, he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. Where is that? Heaven. Who's that for? People who know Jesus. Not church people or well-dressed people or rich people. It's for people who personally know Jesus and realize they couldn't work their way to heaven. They needed somebody to get them there, and that was Jesus. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I tell you that? In other words, hey, if you know me, I have a place for you one day. There is a place for you in heaven. So why fear? Why live in fear and worry over when your earthly home is destroyed? If you have a place in heaven, you can trust that. Makes a lot of security for us in our lives. Well, he talks about that, and then he gets to our verses for tonight. You know 2 Corinthians 5:17. At least you've probably heard it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But the verses before and after it are just as good, just as memorizable. So let's look at what God's word says, and then I'm going to give you a few things for us to look at. We're going to start in verse 14, and here's what Paul says. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. That conclusion is what? If one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Verse 16, from now on, then we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him in this way. What does that mean? Look at me. Let's unpack that. What does that mean? He's saying, hey, before Christ, right, you knew people in just an earthly sense. Think about this with me. All of us have certain titles that we follow by. Whenever you introduce yourself to somebody at an event, you probably tell them what school you go to or what you're studying. One of the biggest questions we ask is, hey, what's your major? What are you studying, right? Oh, you're an engineering major, right? And we have these titles that go with us. I know so-and-so from this event because they're an engineering major, and that's how I know them. We know people through family relationships. That's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mom, that's my dad. We know people through work, that's my coworker. We know people through church. But when you get saved, when you become a believer in Christ, what Paul is saying is, he's saying you don't know anybody from a worldly perspective first anymore. You know them first and foremost, don't miss this, as a brother or sister in Christ. That the primary way you know someone is that they are a brother or sister in Christ. Why is that important? Why is that important? And see, if this was a life group, I would take some of your answers. Why is that important? Because if you begin with knowing someone, regardless of what they do, as a brother or sister in Christ first, watch this. That dictates how you treat them next. Do you see that? If you just know somebody as an engineer or a buddy from college, you can treat them however you want. But if you first view them as a brother or sister in Christ, that should dictate how you treat somebody. It's a reminder to us that we're supposed to love people the way that Christ would love them because they are in our family. It's an amazing thing, especially when you talk about how men view women and how women view men, that we're called to respect them. And how does that begin? By viewing them as a man in Christ or a woman in Christ. It's very important. Don't miss that. It's tucked away in here, but even Hannah, my wife who teaches English, will tell you some of the best things in literature are tucked away inside that are hard to find. I don't even know if that's accurate from a literature standpoint, but we'll roll with it. Verse 17. Here's a verse that we all know. Many of us don't know anything before it, but we do know this one. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Now think about the context of that. He just said everyone is a brother or sister in Christ. You know them from a heavenly perspective. Then he gives you why. He says very clearly, the reason why is because everyone who knows Christ is a new creation, which means you are not just an engineer from so-and-so anymore. You know the God of the heaven and the earth. Does that mean anything to you? I mean, truly, does knowing Jesus and having a new title and a new position with God, mean something to you, to be a child of God, to have brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it mean anything to you? For Paul, it means a lot. So he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's look at the verses after. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Then he explains what that means, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Don't miss this. Right here in these verses, God reconciles us to him so that we may know him. But then Paul says, not only that, he has given us the message to go spread to others. He even doubles down on that in verse 20 where he says, therefore, we are ambassadors. What does that mean? A representative. That means you stand for the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf to people be reconciled to God. Why? Because for verse 21, I love it. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And all God's people said, amen, amen, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let me give you this first thing from this text. Number one, your behavior is a result of your beliefs. Number one, your behavior is a result of your beliefs. This is an identity sermon, and this is certainly an identity point. This passage is on identity. This passage is talking about who you are. First and foremost, it's talking about who the Corinthians now are, and it applies just as much as you and me today on who you are. So let's understand this truth, that your behavior comes from your beliefs. It is a result of what you believe. So Paul says that we have a new identity in Christ, that we are no longer who we used to be. That we have a new position, we have a new identity, we have been made, in fact, alive. So the truth of the matter is, before you get saved, before you know Jesus, Scripture says that you and I are dead. What does that mean? That means we have no life. That means we have no hope. That means when we die, if we don't know Jesus, we do not have a Savior standing in the gap for us. But it's because of what Jesus did that we have a hope. And when you get saved, you have a new identity in Jesus Christ. His righteousness has become your righteousness, which sounds like a great thing to say in church, but I'll tell you this, students, when we stand before the Lord, when we stand before the Lord and have to give an account, and we have Jesus standing there on our behalf saying we are good because we know him and his sacrifice on the cross pays for us, that truth becomes a whole new thing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So this is an identity point, that who you are dictates what you do. So Paul says you are a new creation in Christ, that if you know Jesus, you have been made new. Let me ask you this, for those of you who are believers, does your life reflect that? Truly, when I got saved in 2015, and a month later was around lost people, I had to ask hard questions of, did my life look any different? Had my values changed? Had my speech changed? Did I look like I was a new creation? Or did I look like the same old me? And for many of you, with your temptations and the journey that you have ahead of you, you have to begin there. Does your life appear like a new creation in Christ? Doesn't mean it's perfect, but it does mean that you know a Savior who is. A Savior who is perfect, who has stood in the gap. See, one of the things about Jesus' life, at the end of this chapter, Paul says, he made the one who knew no sin to become sin. The greatness of Jesus is that being fully God and fully man, he lived a perfect life on this earth. He did not know sin. He knew temptation, but he never gave in to temptation, as we talked about last week. Jesus was sinless, holy. I want you to think about this. Not only did Jesus not have any sin, he had no strongholds. The enemy came to him with three temptations, three strongholds, tried to get a grip on Jesus, and he could not have a grip on Jesus. I'm telling you, Jesus was tempted like you and me, but he did not have any of the sins or flaws that you and I struggle with. He was perfect and lived the perfect life. I tell college students all the time who ask, man, what am I supposed to do with my life? I tell them, not only did God explain it perfectly, but he also demonstrated it perfectly. Amen? Like, God is very good at communication. In fact, perfect. Human beings are not that good at communication. God is perfect at communication. So perfect that when he came down in the form of Jesus, not only did he back up everything that he explained to us on how we should live, Jesus perfectly modeled it. So hear this. If Jesus had your life, he would do what you see in the Gospels. If you want to know what Jesus would do with your life today, he would do what you see in the Gospels. Now that convicts me. Listen, you may have it all figured out. You may be more spiritual than I am. Praise the Lord. But it convicts me when I think about Jesus having my life, because I already know Jesus would do some things different. Anybody else out there like me? Anybody else human and willing to raise their hand? If Jesus had my life, he'd do a few things different, right? Let's get practical. I'll tell you the first thing Jesus would do different with my life. Jesus would worry a whole lot less than I do. In fact, he wouldn't worry at all. I don't know if you're like me at all, but man, I tend to worry. I've been a worrier my whole life. You hear people say that, man, they're a worrier, right? I've worried all throughout my life. I remember in high school worrying about something going wrong at school, getting into a fight. Last thing I wanted to do was get in a fight. Not because I was scared. I just didn't want it to be on video in case I did lose. I can take a loss, but I can't take it going viral. That's too much. And I didn't know Dakota at the time, so I didn't have extra muscles behind me. I remember worrying every day about going to school. I remember worrying in college about how I was going to get my degree. I remember semesters after semesters worrying about how I was going to get through school. I worry now, struggle with it. I worry over my family safeties, different things like that. And sometimes I get convicted when I step back and I realize Scripture tells me very clearly not to worry. In fact, repeatedly. In fact, Jesus repeatedly said, do not worry. You know why? Because if Jesus died for you, rose from the grave, and prepared a place in heaven, do you not also think he can take care of you in this world? Well, man, I'll tell you, God is very clear about his righteous right hand. And you know what he says about his righteous right hand? That as Christians, it's holding on to you. Now, if you don't trust God's right hand to keep you safe, I don't know where you're going to go in the universe to find something stronger and safer than that. Can I get a hallelujah? Man, I'm telling you, if Jesus had my life, he wouldn't worry. So why do I? Scripture says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries for itself. What is it for you? What's your worry, your fear? It's very easy to find disobedience in our life when we start asking that question, how would Jesus do mine differently? In fact, some of you may have even come in tonight and be like, man, I don't really need this sermon. I'm doing really good. I want to challenge you, pray this prayer. And you're bold for saying that if you did. If you want to know an area where Jesus is calling you to do it like him and not you, just pray and ask. Say, God, what area am I disobeying you in my life? Just bring it to my mind, Lord. And be careful if you do pray it. Because God's real good at shining the spotlight where we need to be more like Jesus. Real good. Sometimes I'm not as good at shining the spotlight when I'm self-evaluating, right? I can cut corners. Like, I can give myself a little bit of a pass, right? Like, I've been doing good on my diet. I can cheat tonight, right? Next day, whole diet's gone. When you ask God, God, where am I missing it at in my life? He's real good at lovingly, kindly saying, oh, I'm glad you asked. This is the area I've been trying to get your attention in. Would you pray it? Are you bold enough? Would you ask God? He doesn't shame you, shames from the enemy. But he will lovingly correct. My mom and dad were really good at lovingly telling me where I was missing it. It was loving, but it was also firm. And that's exactly how God does it. God's not winking at your sin. It's an offense to a holy God. He's not winking at it. But at the same time, he's not bringing shame upon you. He's just calling you out of it. Are you willing to ask him, God, where do you want me to take a step of faith and obey? Your behavior is a result of your beliefs. The first thing I'll tell you, I got two things under this I want you to write down. The first thing is this: new creations are not meant to live old lifestyles. New creations are not meant to live old lifestyles. Paul says you're a new creation. And he also says in this text, don't live for yourself then. that if you are a new creation, you are not living for you or your name anymore. You're living for the name of Jesus. You're not living for selfish ambition. You're living for yourself, and you're living for Jesus, and you're living for others. New creations are not meant to live old lifestyles, but it's powerful how strong a belief is. I remember when COVID started, and everybody started rushing to Walmart to make sure that they had toilet paper. We laugh about it now. I saw a video on the internet a couple months ago about talking about how everybody rushed to the store to get toilet paper for COVID. We laugh about it now. We joke about it now. But at that time, it was such a strong belief. For somehow a pandemic broke out and everybody said, if you don't get toilet paper, you're in trouble. And people bought it. You know why? Because a belief that is believed strong enough will always lead to disillusioned action. If you believe something enough, you'll always act on it, especially when the crowd follows. Your beliefs dictate your behavior. The reason you choose the things that you do for yourself or goes back to a belief that you have about you. People who do worry, they worry because they believe they are a worrier. I've heard people say it in the church all my life. I'm just a worrier. It's how I am. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, a lot more than a worrier. But when you believe you are something, you'll always act like it. You'll always follow like it. That's why in America, political parties are so strong. In America, you know why? It doesn't even often come down to the views. It comes down to, I am this. Nobody, when they go to the polls, says, I'm voting Republican, I'm voting Democrat. What do they say? They say, I am a Republican. I am a Democrat. And that belief runs deep. Let me tell you this. If we had that same belief about our citizenship in heaven, do you think it would impact the way we live and the decisions that we make? But see, we don't walk around saying that. When fear or worry or gossip comes our way, we don't say, no, I am a citizen of heaven. I am a child of God. I am not a worrier. We resort back to what's comfortable. We resort back to, I am a worrier and I'm stuck to this. And that's what happens. You see a lot of new creations who will go back to an old lifestyle. So students, I want to ask you, do you believe you are who Scripture says you are? If you know Jesus, do you believe you are a new creation and do your actions follow it? Any belief that we claim that's not followed by an action is a false claim. Anything that you and I claim to believe that we don't back up with action is not a true claim. We do not truly believe it. You will only act in accordance with the truth that you believe. So let me hear you say, let me say this as firm as I can. I hope that you will hear me. If you view yourself as someone who does not have hope in overcoming temptation, but it's just the way you are, you will never find yourself being free from temptation. Scripture speaks to it. It says, no, you are a new creation. You are not a victim. You live in victory. You are free. You are a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit living inside your body. In fact, your body is a temple of the living God, that you were meant to live for more than just this. You were meant to live for more than just yourself. That you have God's Spirit living in you and you are called to live as an ambassador of Christ. An ambassador of Christ is free from the slavery of temptation because they're walking so closely with Jesus. Students, if you don't believe you are who Christ says you are, you will never be able to obey what Christ calls you to obey. And it's sad because a lot of us have really incredible callings on our life and we fall short all because of a bad view of Jesus and a bad view of ourselves. So let me remind you, Christ died for you. Why? Because he loves you and it was your only hope. You had no hope. You and I had none. But Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we have a hope because of Jesus. And if you have a hope for the forgiveness of your sins, you also have a hope in overcoming temptation. But you will never find yourself free of that temptation until you believe that an identity change has occurred. Until you believe you are no longer who you once were, your actions will not change. Just behavior modification. I hear it all the time when I sit eyeball to eyeball with college students and they tell me, they say, Daniel, I need to stop looking at pornography. And which is not just a one gender struggle. Let me say that very clearly. In our country, that is not a one-gender struggle. Pornography is a people struggle. And you are not alone in it. But I sit across from college students who tell me, I need to stop looking at it. And they're right in what they're saying, but they're wrong in the approach. You know why? Because they're saying an action change, but there hasn't been an identity change. You will never stop looking at the things you know are wrong until you realize this truth. It's not just that you need to stop looking at it. It's that you, hear me, you are no longer a person that is enslaved to pornography if you know Christ. Woo, man, I hope somebody finds freedom tonight and this week. I'll tell you this. It is not just that you need to stop doing something. It is that Christ has set you free because of who you are now. That's why there's so much power when people stop smoking cigarettes. They don't stop because they just decide, I'm going to stop smoking. They quit when they decide, I'm not a smoker anymore. I'm not a smoker anymore. I'm not a person who smokes. Why? Because the identity has changed. And you will never change a branch until you deal with the roots. The roots are who you are and how you view yourself. And if you let this world dictate how you view yourself, you will be beaten, bruised, battered. But if you let the Bible and you let God decide how you view yourself, you will find yourself free from the temptation that continues to bring itself back around. It's an amazing thing. You can equate it with anybody, with anything. Doesn't just have to be pornography. Doesn't just have to be sexual immorality with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It does not just have to be those things. It can be alcohol. It can be worry. It can be marijuana. It can be fear. It can be gossip. Goodness gracious, it can be pride. Nobody enjoys pride. It gives a high that leaves immediately. You know why? Because you got to always keep chasing it. You're never quite proud enough. There's never enough applause for who you are. That's why pride is not really fun. The only reason we keep pursuing it is because the high ran out. See, it's an amazing thing when you realize I am a child of God, which means I am no longer enslaved to making much of my name. I have a better name to live for. And all God's people said, man, I'm telling you, we're going to smile our way through this. Amen? Hallelujah. Do you have that view? Have you ever even considered it before? All my life I've said, man, I need to stop doing this. I need to start doing that. I need to make this change. I need to make that change. And that's fantastic. But until you deal with the roots, the branches don't change. So if you know Jesus, you are free in Christ. But until you believe you are, you will never live like it. You are free. Free from gossip. Free from comparison, certainly free from worry and fear. Absolutely worried, free, absolutely free from worry and fear. It's an identity change that has to happen. I love this verse out of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. It says this, for all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You are a new creation. If you know Jesus, you are a child of God. You have received the spirit of adoption, not the slavery of fear. You are free. So your behavior is a result of your beliefs. If you want to change a behavior, you have to let the Lord change the belief. What is that for you tonight? Write it down. Man, if God is putting on your heart, write it down. Write it down. If God has put his finger on anything in your life where he's saying, if you'll change this belief, I'll change the behavior, write it down. Claim it. Give it to God. Isn't that such a different prayer to pray? Instead of God, just help me stop doing this. Instead, it's God, remind me who I am in Christ. Isn't that such an amazing prayer to pray? We don't pray prayers like that. We pray, God, I messed up again. Help me to stop doing it. Help me to stop doing it. God, help me know who I am in Jesus Christ. The other thing with this very quickly is this. B, new creations are compelled by the love of Christ. New creations are compelled by the love of Christ. So we're walking through this together. We're taking 2 Corinthians. We're building these blocks together. We're stacking this up. The first thing we have to understand is that we're a new creation in Christ. There's been an identity change. But the second thing we have to realize that Paul said is it's not just an identity change, it has to be built on the love of Jesus Christ. It has to be built on the love of Jesus Christ. That no matter how bad we want an identity change, until our heart has truly felt the love of Christ in a way where we are compelled to act, we don't get it. That's why my basketball players, I talked about at Beach Week, could sit through sermon after sermon and hear it and not respond to it. Why? Because their heart had not been compelled by the love of Christ yet. It's easy to know the facts. It's a whole lot harder to feel the facts sometimes. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The fact is that Jesus loves you so much, he died for you. And when you find yourself in those moments where you're all alone and temptation is right there, and it's loud and it's in your face, and it seems like no big deal, it is quite literally the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of Jesus that he has for you, that is your fire and your motivation to overcome that. Man, Jesus loves you. It does become easier, not easy, but it does become a lot easier to say no to temptation and sin when you realize Jesus died for that sin, that he was tortured and beaten because of our sin. It becomes a whole lot easier. The second thing I want to give you tonight is this. Number two, when you repent, God always responds. Somebody say amen tonight. Amen. Amen. When you repent, God always responds. Always. It's an amazing promise from Scripture. I have conversations with students about this all the time. True repentance. What is repentance? There is the one time that you repent where you give your life to Jesus. But then the Christian life is marked with repentance all throughout. How do we know that? Because King David, as a Christian, a man after God's own heart, when he found himself in sin that he could not get out of, repented and was restored. Even though there were consequences, he repented and he was restored. Repentance is a daily thing for Christians. And it is truly turning. It is not, we say this during our invitation time when we want people to respond to Jesus if they feel led to. It is not just you telling God your sins. He already knows them. It is you giving them to God in a way where you are turning. Where you are turning from it. So if you have not made any kind of turn from a sin, you have not repented of it, you have just confessed it. And confession is great. You cannot repent of what you won't confess for. But if there's no turn, you have not repented. If there's no change, you have not truly repented. So let's get practical. If you give into a sin at 9 p.m. on Tuesday night, and then Wednesday, the first time it comes back your way, you give into it, you did not repent of it the night before. Because immediately as you had a chance, you ran right back to it. Repentance has to have some kind of turn. Repentance have to have some kind of, hey, I am giving this away. I am not living in this. I am not choosing this. This is not defining me. I am giving it away. And when you repent of it, the amazing thing about Scripture is that God will forgive you of it. He will restore you from it. He will lift you up from it. It's an amazing thing to repent. To go to God and to say, God, this is my sin. It is before me and I repent of it. And students, tonight, you may have something to repent of. I may have something to repent of. Don't leave this place without repenting of it. One of the clearest forms of repentance comes in Psalm 51. And it's where David, after he has been confronted about his sin, where he sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, committed murder, committed all kinds of things, manipulation. I mean, David found himself down bad. If you know his testimony, you know where King David found himself. And he comes to God, and this is his prayer. I hope that it will speak to your heart tonight. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, says this. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. There it is right there. David's aware of how he has disobeyed God and it is ever before him. It is weighing on him. It is hurting him. He is convicted of it. It's killing him. He's been confronted. He needs to do something about it. Some of you are there tonight. Some of you, it's weighing so heavy on you. You're divided and you can't think. You can't enjoy life. You can't enjoy where you are. You can't enjoy tonight. You can't enjoy tomorrow. Man, I don't know who I'm speaking to tonight, but some of you are miserable on the inside, but you would never show it on the outside. And it's all because you've got that one thing that just keeps on having a strong hold on you. And it makes it so hard to be fully present where you are, doesn't it? Man, somebody is hearing the truth tonight. That's where David is. David can't breathe. David's lungs are heavy. David's chest is heavy. David's neck is tight. His shoulders are heavy. He is pouring out his heart to God because his sin is before him. And he's aware of it. And I guess what, students, that's a great thing. Because when it's before you, you finally have the chance to give it to God. What most of us do is keep sin in our lives behind us so we never have to deal with it. And it keeps stacking up and stacking up and stacking up. We've been taught in our culture, it's so bad to admit that we are broken and messed up. But when you turn to what you have before you, your sin, it's an amazing thing because when you put it in front of you, you're putting it in front of God and you're able to hand it to him. It's real hard to hand something to somebody in reverse. It's a whole lot easier to pick up my garbage and say, God, you died for this. You're freeing me from this. Forgive me for this and give it to God and then turn from it. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about tonight. David is overwhelmed. He is conscious of his rebellion and his sin is always, everybody say always, always before me. Verse 4, it's against you. You alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. God bless you. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Verse 9, turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. Verse 10, I love it. God, create a clean heart in me. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes new creations still need a new heart. It's sometimes a new creation, a long-term believer, still needs to come to God and say, God, this one's gotten messed up. Can you give me a new one? Can you clean it again? Can you wash me white again? And some of us have been Christians for 15 years, so we're afraid to do it because of the shame. And yet God said, I'm not giving you that shame. There's believers who were 80 that got the same thing you got. Why are you ashamed to repent of it, to admit it? David says, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving a willing spirit. And then verse 13, then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. I got news for you. When you repent, God always responds. God always responds. And that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing that God always responds. We take that for granted. We take for granted the forgiveness of God. I do. We take for granted that God forgives us. We take it for granted. God always responds. And what does he do, 2 Corinthians? The first thing it tells us is this. A, God reconciles. When you repent, the first thing God does is God reconciles. What this means really, very clearly, Paul spells it out in 2 Corinthians. The reason Jesus had to die on the cross for us is because our sin and our transgressions created a gap between us and God that we couldn't bridge. And when Jesus came, he became the bridge for us to be able to get to heaven and get to God because of what he did for us. Jesus is God's reconciliation plan. The reason you and I can be reconciled to God is because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So watch this. Those who were enemies to God have become friends. That's you and me. That's you and me. In our sin, when we were lost, we were enemies to God. Reconciled means the battle lines are washed away and you become one. So when you repented for the first time, God reconciled you to him. And every single time you repent, God reconciles you back together. That fellowship that's hurt in our relationship with him when we give in to temptation, that fellowship, that love, that feeling like God is close, it's reconciled when you repent. It's an amazing thing when you come to God and you repent and you think that God is just going to continue to meet you with an anger, and he says, I've missed you. I've been waiting on you to come back. God reconciles, but not only that, B, God restores. God restores. Repentance is always followed by restoration. Repentance is always followed by restoration. God will restore you when you repent. Students, hear the goodness of it. Your mind's cloudy now, it doesn't have to be. your life is confusing right now, it doesn't have to be. God restores you when you repent. He takes shame away. He takes fear away. He cleanses you of the past and he washes you white. But it has to first come through repentance. And so tonight, students, this is my final question. Do you have anything in your life where you would say, man, this in my life is what God is calling me to find freedom from? Because repentance is always followed by restoration.